verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying and have some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. So let's just pray again. Lord, please help me, Lord, now to bring your word, and please help us all to receive it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue this morning in our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. And in this section, the Apostle Paul answers an imaginary Jew who comes up with some objections to the teaching that he has been giving, saying that Jews, as well as Gentiles, are sinners, and that all are heading for judgment if they've not trusted Christ to be their Saviour. Now, this is an important passage for us to consider, because the objections that Paul deals with here in this passage are similar to objections that people raise today to the gospel. And we can learn from the answers that Paul gives to these questions. But the passage also exposes to us the pride and sinfulness of men in the way that they try to squirm out of the teaching of the Bible. And it teaches us that it is not God who is wrong, but it is men who are wrong. And we should humble ourselves before God's truth and not try and find clever ways to avoid what God is saying in his word. Well, let me just remind you of the context. We're in the section of Paul's letter to the Romans, which starts in chapter 1, verse 18, and runs all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 20. Which speaks about how all men are sinners, all are heading for God's wrath, and all are in need of the salvation that is in Christ. And we've seen there are three main sections. First main section, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The apostle is addressing all men and showing how all have refused to worship God, and even though all know about God from creation, and so all are subject to God's wrath. And then we've seen how in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 16, Paul addresses the person who thinks of himself as being morally upright, and says that he also will be judged because he also is guilty of sin. He might know right and wrong. He might have high moral standards, but he doesn't keep them. And then in chapter 3, verses 17 to 29, Paul addresses the Jew. And he says to the Jew that he also is in need of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul deals with the two things that the Jew points as grounds for what the Jew would consider to be his acceptance before God. First of all, the law, and then circumcision. And he says to the Jew, now look, you've got the law, but you don't keep it. So that doesn't make you right with God. And as regards circumcision, well, circumcision, that would be okay, that would be valuable, if you were circumcised in your heart, if you were born again. But circumcision, if you've not been born again, is of no value. Circumcision will not get you into heaven. What makes you truly part of God's people is having circumcision of the heart. And the person who has not been circumcised physically, but has been circumcised in the heart, who's been born again and who is starting to fulfill the law, that person will be treated by God as though he had been circumcised. Whereas the person who has been circumcised physically but does not obey God's law, has not got a renewed heart, that person will be treated as though he's not circumcised. What makes you, in other words, truly one of God's people is the circumcision of the heart, the rebirth. Well, then that is what leads to these questions that we have here in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. Now, just before we look at the questions, I think it is worth noting that the Apostle Paul doesn't avoid objections. He anticipates objections that his reader will raise, and he answers those objections. And this is something which is important for us, for preachers. It's important for those of us who try to share the gospel with our friends. We should not be afraid of dealing with questions that people might raise, even if those questions might come from wrong motivation, might come from unbelief. We should listen to those questions and we should deal with those questions. And what Paul does here is an example of what he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where he says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is demolishing false arguments that people might raise. And then he's then free to then press his case home. So here is then an imaginary Jew that Paul is sort of imagines sort of bringing up questions and objections to what he's just said about how the Jew who has not been saved, has not been born again, is liable to God's judgment. And there are four objections that Paul deals with here in this section. The first one is this. This imaginary Jew says, well, Paul, what you're saying then is that there's no advantage in being a Jew. I might as well just be a Gentile. And that's the question that he raises in verse 1. Look at that with me now, chapter 3 of Romans, verse 1. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? It's as though this Jewish person says something like this. I've been told in the past, says this man, that as a Jew, I'm tremendously privileged, that I've been chosen to be one of God's people. But now, Paul, if what you're saying is true, I'm no more fortunate than a Gentile. There's no benefit in being a Jew at all. In fact, according to what you say, says this person, being a Jew is a handicap, because as a Jew, I have a greater knowledge of God's law, and therefore I'm more liable for judgment than a Gentile is. So what's the value in being a Jew? Well, Paul's answer is in verse 2. He says, much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. So Paul says, yes, there is definitely an advantage of being a Jew, because the Jews were entrusted with the words of God. The Jew has access to the whole of the Old Testament. Now notice how Paul describes the Old Testament. He describes it as God's words. The word that he's used there, when he says God's words, sometimes translated oracles. These are the actual words that have come out of God's mouth. Just as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's come out of God's mouth. So as far as the apostle is concerned, the whole of the Old Testament is the words of God. These are the very words of God. And he's saying the Jew is tremendously privileged because in the Old Testament he has the words of God. And just think for a moment about what a Jew knows from the Old Testament, if he reads his Old Testament correctly. The Jew knows, first of all, about God. He knows about the attributes of God that are so clearly taught in the Old Testament, that God is eternal, that God is unique. He's the only God, that he is sovereign, ruling over all things, that he's omnipotent, he has all power. He is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He cannot be avoided. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's holy. He is perfect. He's absolutely righteous. Full of love. The Jew also knows about God's law. He has in the Old Testament the most perfect expression of God's law. And he knows perfectly what is right and wrong. And this law reveals how a person should live. It reveals our sin and shows us our need of salvation. And once we are saved, it brings us, it shows us how to live as believers. And also, if he has eyes to see it, the Jew has in the Old Testament the knowledge of the way of salvation. Although that knowledge of salvation is not perfectly clear in the Old Testament, it hasn't been fully revealed, there is in seed form, in promise form, the promise of salvation, as we saw in Psalm 51 earlier in our service, that the Old Testament speaks about salvation. It speaks about forgiveness of sins, cleansing. It speaks about having a new heart. All of the good news of the gospel is there in anticipation in the Old Testament. So the Jew is tremendously privileged, says Paul, because he has the words of God. These words of God which speak about God, which speak about the law, which speak about the way of salvation. So there is a great, to being a Jew is a tremendous privilege. But being a Jew does not guarantee salvation. You still have to come to Christ to be saved. Now, there's a parallel here we can draw with being brought up in a Christian home. Being brought up in a Christian home is a tremendous privilege. To hear the Bible taught by your parents from a very young age, to come to church and to hear the Word of God being taught, a tremendous privilege. But that does not guarantee salvation. And I'd say to those of you who are children, young people here this morning, realize how privileged you are. You're tremendously privileged if you've got Christian parents. How fortunate you are. But you must make sure you capitalize on that privilege. You must make sure that you come to Christ. Otherwise, that privilege you've had will do you no good. Think of somebody who's brought up in a very wealthy home. His parents, he's got lovely parents who are loving, and they're very well off. They pay for a tremendous education for him, and he's got every privilege going for him. And then sometimes this happens, doesn't it? He gets to 18 and he throws it all away and becomes a drug addict. And he becomes homeless, living in the gutter. He's had all those privileges, but he doesn't take advantage of them. So the person who's brought up in a Christian home, you've got every privilege, spiritually. Make sure you take advantage of those privileges. So, objection number one, this person says, well, being a Jew is no benefit. Paul says, no, absolutely not. Being a Jew is a benefit. Because if you're a Jew, then you have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now then, objection number two. This Jewish person, Paul imagines saying this. What if, verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? So Paul imagines this Jew saying this. Paul, you've been saying to us that a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Christ will be judged and will go to hell. Surely, says this Jewish person, if you're saying that, then what that means is that the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and then to Moses and to the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt, surely you're saying that all those promises that God made to them are of no effect. Surely if you know God has said they were going to be his people, they're going to be his chosen possession, surely if they then land up going to hell because they never believed on Christ, surely that means that God has broken his word. God has not been faithful, this person says. What's Paul's answer? Verse 4. Not at all, he says. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. In other words, Paul says, men may be unfaithful, but God is never unfaithful. He's saying, in effect, no, if a Jew who has been tremendously blessed with the knowledge of God and the way of salvation in the Old Testament then spurns this and throws away God's gift of salvation, this does not mean that God has broken his promise. God's faithfulness stands. It is men who have been unfaithful. The truth of God, in other words, is not dependent upon the number of people who believe it. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is true. Even if all the rest of mankind are liars, even if everybody is unfaithful, God himself is faithful. God keeps his word. God does not let anybody down. Even if nobody believes in God, even if nobody is faithful to God, God is still true to himself. He cannot deny himself, and he will not deny himself. He cannot deny his word, and he will not deny his word. He is always true. He is always faithful. Now, that statement that Paul says there, let God be true and every man a liar, that's something which has application to us, doesn't it? Sometimes we can be very easily swayed by numbers. If we come to a situation where maybe there's a small church, not very many people there, we think, oh, well, there must be something wrong with this church. We go somewhere else and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people there. We think, oh yes, well that must be right. But the thing is this, sometimes the vast majority can believe a lie, can believe a falsehood. Sometimes those who hold to the truth might be a tiny minority. And this happens, you know, in terms of religion generally. People may go after false religions in their millions. But just because they believe those false religions doesn't make them right. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let us not judge whether something is true or not by the number of people who believe it. But how could Paul say this, that God has been faithful, even when many Jews land up not being saved and going to hell? How is it that he has not broken his promises? Well, there's two senses in which God has not broken his promises. First of all, because God does still have plans to save the Jews. And he's going to be speaking about that in chapter 9 through to chapter 11 in Romans. But secondly, because as well as promising blessing for the Jews, God also threatened, or you might use the word promised, judgment if they did not believe. It's very clear in the scripture, in the Old Testament, that God said to them that if they were to follow his laws, if they were to obey him, they would be blessed, they would be his people, they would know him, they would live in the land. But if they did not obey him, and if they did not believe him, they would be judged. So the fact that there are Jews who, although officially God's people, they land up being judged and being sent to hell, that does not in any way negate God's word. In judging Jews who do not believe, God is actually being faithful to what he said in his word. Now, let me give you an illustration of this from everyday life. Sometimes, probably all of us have had the experience of walking down the street and there's a parent yelling at the child, at his child, saying, "If you don't do this, I will," and then there's some dreadful, blood-curdling threat that if the child doesn't do what the parent tells him to do, then he's going to skin him alive or something awful, something unrepeatable. And the child completely ignores the parent and walks off. And the parent does nothing. Why does the child completely take no notice of his parent, because the child knows that when the parent makes these blood-curdling threats, it's all noise. It doesn't mean anything at all. And that's a very bad parent, isn't it, who makes those dreadful threats, but then doesn't carry them out. Well, obviously, it's good he doesn't carry them out, because they'd be awful if he carried them out, but he shouldn't make the threats in the first place. He's an unfaithful parent. He doesn't keep his word. He doesn't do what he says he's going to do. But let me give you another example. Here's a parent who says calmly and quietly to his child, "Son, you do know, don't you, that if you do that, then you're not going to be going to that club you wanted to go to tomorrow night. You just won't be going." And then the child does what the parent has warned him, and so, because the parent has warned him, the parent says to that child, "Well, son, I did warn you. I'm sorry. It hurts me to have to say this to you. I would have wanted you to go to that club, but you're not going to be able to go to that club because I did say to you, if you did that, you're not going to be..." Now, that parent who does that is a faithful parent. He has said what's going to happen, and he does what he said is going to happen. So he's a right parent. He's being faithful. He's being faithful to his word. Now, this is the point that Paul is making here. God said to the Jews that if they didn't believe, they'd be punished. So he's being faithful. He's not being unfaithful. He's being faithful. He's being a true God. He's being true to his word. You see, there are lots of people today who'd like to imagine that where Jesus said that if you don't believe in him, you'll go to hell, he didn't really mean it. He was just using a figure of speech. He was just trying to frighten people, but he didn't really mean it. But if Jesus said made these threats that the people who don't believe in him will go to hell and doesn't carry them out, he'd be unfaithful. He'd be a liar. No, God, having said these things, will carry them out. Because if he didn't do so, he would be unfaithful. And the thing is this, that God is right in his judgment. That is the point of that quotation from Psalm 51, which we read earlier. It was the reason why I wanted us to look at Psalm 51 in our communion service, was because it comes up in this passage. David said to the Lord, "You are proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." See, God is not wrong to judge. God is not being unfaithful or wicked or bad when he judges. He's not breaking his promises. There are those who like to imagine that, you know, they pick out the one phrase, "God is love," and they like to imagine that God is some benign figure who is going to shower good gifts on everybody, whatever happens, and then bring everybody to heaven. And then when there's a disaster, they say, "Well, where is this God of love?" And when there's talk of judgment and hell, they say, "Oh no, that couldn't possibly happen, because how could a God of love send people to hell?" But what they fail to imagine, what they fail to see, is that God has already said that this is what's going to happen. In fact, God had said to Adam, "On the day you sin, you shall surely die." Death, he said to Adam, was going to come into the world the moment you sin. And that's what happened. And that's why there are these disasters. That's why there are these earthquakes. And that's why we all grow old and die. And that's why there's going to be hell for those who don't believe. Because God has said it. And if he didn't do it, he'd be an unfaithful God. And this is the point that's made by Moses in Deuteronomy. He says in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 3, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." You see, the faithfulness of God and the justice of God go hand in hand. Some try to sort of make out a distinction between the justice of God and the love of God. They say, well, they're in conflict, but they're not. The justice of God and the faithfulness of God are two sides of the same character of God. If God was not just, he would not be faithful. He'd be a lying God. Okay, so Paul then deals with his second objection here, that somehow God's justice is a contradiction of his faithfulness. He says, no, it's not. On the contrary, God's justice is a perfect complement to God's faithfulness. Now, the third objection that he anticipates his imaginary Jewish reader saying is this. This third objection says, but if our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, then why should we be punished? Because we're doing God a favor. Look at verse 5, Romans 3. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. So Paul anticipates that someone will come up to him with this clever, clever argument. This sort of specious argument, saying, well, Paul, you've just said that my unrighteousness, my lack of faith, only proves God's faithfulness. Okay, then. So my wickedness shows that God is righteous. So if I'm wicked, I'm giving God an opportunity to glorify himself by showing that he's righteous. So therefore, if I'm giving God an opportunity to glorify himself by showing that he's righteous, then God can't punish me because I'm doing God a favor by giving him an opportunity to show how righteous he is. See, basically what this person is doing is trying to squirm out of the teaching that as a sinner he deserves to be judged. He's trying to use some clever sounding argument to make it look as though God would be wrong to judge him. And that's why Paul says, I speak as a man, because this is really not a good way of speaking at all. Paul is not commending this way of speaking at all by mentioning this argument that people raise. It's just that he can anticipate that it's one that people will raise. No doubt, because as he's preached in different places and he's preached to Jews, these are the sorts of things that different Jewish people have said to him. Well, what's his answer to that? Well, his answer is in verse 6. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? See, here is this Jewish person. He says, look, my unfaithfulness as a Jew, my unrighteousness as a Jew, gives God an opportunity to show how righteous he is, so therefore God shouldn't judge me. But hang on a moment, says Paul. As a Jew, you would say that God should judge the world. Well, yes, says the Jew. Surely you would say that God should judge these Gentile sinners. Oh, yes, says the Jew. These Gentile sinners who are not obeying God's law. Of course they should be judged, because otherwise there'll be injustice in the world. Otherwise, God would be commending wickedness. God would not be a just God. Well, says Paul to him, if you're arguing that your unrighteousness gives God an opportunity to show his righteousness, and therefore you shouldn't be judged, well, by that same token, the Gentile could equally argue that his unrighteousness gives God an opportunity to show God's righteousness in his situation, so the Gentiles wouldn't be judged either. So that way, according to your way of thinking, then the whole world would not be, nobody in the world would be judged. There'd be no judgment at all. And God would be shown to be somebody who has no thought at all about the wickedness that there is in the world. And so he shows that this Jew who is raising this clever sounding argument to argue that he shouldn't be judged actually is just putting himself into a completely impossible position. Well, then he comes up with the fourth objection, which is in a way quite similar, in verse 7. This fourth objection that this imaginary Jew would make. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? So here this person says, now look, Paul, you're saying that my falsehood does not nullify God's faithfulness at all. In fact, it shows that God is faithful all the more. Okay, says this person, well, that means that I'm giving God an opportunity to show what a faithful God he is by being unfaithful. So my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory. So again, says this person, I've done God a favor. I've given God an opportunity to show how glorious he is by showing how truthful he is, by the fact that I'm lying, because by the fact that I'm unfaithful, it shows up all the more clearly how faithful God is. So therefore, God can't blame me, God can't punish me, because I'm giving God an opportunity to show his glory. In fact, says the person, why don't we just all of us sin as much as we like? Because the more we sin, then that gives an opportunity for God all the more to show that he's not sinful. And so we're all the more giving glory to God. So let's just go out and lie and cheat and steal and murder and do all these other things. We might as well do all these bad things, because that will then give God the opportunity to show how good he is in contrast with how bad we are. So we're giving. So God will then commend us for having done wrong. And Paul says that, in fact, that's the sort of thing that he was slanderously being accused of himself in his teaching, which is completely not the case at all. Well, what's his answer to that? Well, his answer is just short and to the point. End of verse 8, their condemnation is deserved. The person who talks like that, basically, what he's showing is, actually, he's a sinner. He wants to sin. And he's just trying to find some clever way of excusing his sin. Just wanting to justify himself. Just wanting to make himself look cool. Trying to make himself look innocent. And trying to make out that God would be wrong to judge him. I'm in the right to do these wrong things. I'm doing God a favor by doing these wrong things, so God will be wrong to judge me, this person says. In other words, what this person has got is a love of sin. This person wants to sin. The very fact that he asks this question, the very fact he says this sort of thing, only shows that actually he wants to sin. And this person deserves what's coming to him. His condemnation is deserved. There's nothing more to be said. He's just a sinner. For all of his clever talk, that's all he is. He's a rebel. He's a sinner. He doesn't want to submit to God. He doesn't love God. He just wants to sin and get away with it. So he deserves the judgment that will be coming to him. Now, just before we move on from that point, I have to say that there are some people who call themselves Christians who sometimes talk in a rather similar way to this way that Paul judges and condemns here. They get hold of a verse, like, for instance, Romans 8, verse 28, which we'll come to, God willing, in the future. You know, this wonderful verse, this wonderful promise to Christians, we know that all things work together for good with those who love God, and are called according to his purpose. So they say, God is reigning over all things. God will bring good out of whatever I do. So it doesn't matter whatever I do. I could sin. I can do this, I can do that. But doesn't matter at all, because God will be glorified, God will bring good out of it, and God's purposes will not fail. So it doesn't matter if I commit sexual immorality, it doesn't matter if I lie, it doesn't matter if I steal, it doesn't matter if I'm dishonest at work, if I'm lazy. It's fine, because God's purposes will continue. And these people, these are professing Christians who say this sometimes. Now that is a complete misuse of that verse. Because remember, that verse says, we know that all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The person who wants to sin doesn't love God. The person who wants to sin with impunity, that person, his heart is not for God at all. Things aren't going to work together for him for good. No, this is a promise for Christians who suffer in ways beyond their control, maybe through persecution or maybe through illness, family troubles, whatever. And there is the comfort that God is going to work all these things that happen to you, that come to you from outside your life, God is going to work these things together for your good. But don't ever, ever think that sin is not harmful. Don't ever, ever think that sin will do you good. Sin never does you good. It's the most dangerous thing to imagine that it will. Do you remember what the devil said back in the garden? Eat of this tree and good will come for it, basically. And that's what he's been saying to people ever since. Sin and good will come from it. No. Sin is disastrous. Don't have anything to do with sin. Okay then, so here are these objections then that Paul deals with at this point in this letter from this imaginary Jew. And as we come to a close, I want us to think for a moment, what is it that lies behind these questions? What's driving the person who asks questions like this? And the answer is, it's pride and it's unbelief. And it's a desire to make themselves look good and make God look bad. Now, probably all of us have experienced a tactic which people call deflection when challenged. I'm sure probably all of us have. Well, if you haven't, you will do, I'm sure, before too long. You know, when the situation arises, somebody's done something wrong, and you need to talk with that person about the thing that they've done wrong. And you go to speak with that person, you come with them with this thing that you feel that you need to talk with them about the thing that they've done wrong. And you start to talk with them about the thing that they've done wrong. And immediately that person then starts to talk with you about something else that you're supposed to have done wrong. And they put all the attention on this thing that you're supposed to have done wrong, so that the attention is diverted away from the thing that they've done wrong. It's called deflection, yeah? Whereby, so the person, the subject of conversation is no longer the wrong that that person's done, but now the subject of conversation is the wrong that you're supposed to have done, yeah? Now, basically, what is going on here is deflection. And what Paul is dealing with here is the way that people try to deflect from God's assessment of them. God has said to Gentile and then to Jew, you're a sinner. You need to be saved. You're on your way to hell. And this imaginary person says, oh, no, 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 there's nothing wrong with me. What the fault is with God? God hasn't been faithful. God would be wrong to judge me because he wouldn't be keeping his promises. Or God would be wrong to judge me because if he judged me, then, you know, he's judging me because I'm... when I'm doing God a favor by being sinful. So this person is trying to make out that he shouldn't be judged, but rather the person who should be apologizing is God who should be apologizing for even thinking of judging him. And what Paul is doing here, basically, is saying, no, it's not God who's done wrong. It's you who've done wrong. And that's what we all need to realize. Whether we're Christians or whether not Christians, we need to realize that there's nothing wrong with God. The fault is with us. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to humble yourself and realize that God is the judge. And you're the one who's in the dock, not the other way around. You need to realize that he is the one that is holy and you're the one who's the sinner. He is the one who is faithful and you're the one who's unfaithful. And no amount of clever arguments are going to get you out of that. You might be able to persuade your friends that you've got some clever argument to persuade them and you that in fact the fault is all with God. But at the end of the day, the reality is that it will be exposed that you are the sinner. And as it says in chapter 3, verse 19, which we'll come to, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What God is doing here, basically, is saying, be quiet. Stop your clever arguing. You don't have any grounds to argue against the judgment of God. You need to face up to your sin and admit it. Now that's true for the non-Christian, but also for those of us who are Christians. We need to be careful because sometimes this accusation against God that is going on all around us, these slanders against God's justice, slanders against God's faithfulness, slanders against God's goodness can start to be believed by us. Sometimes, we quite often don't, we hear when there's a disaster, you know, we hear bishops in the Church of England and sometimes all Baptist leaders for that matter saying, oh, well, where is God? Where is the God of love? And they're blaming God. And we need to be very careful that we do not allow this attitude of criticism of God, criticism of God's justice, criticism of God's goodness to start to infect the way we think. God is pure. God is right. He's absolutely right. If you fall into self-pity, what are you doing? You're really saying, the way that God has organized my life is not right. You're blaming God's justice. We all do it probably, don't we? Probably many of us at least, at some point or another, we start to believe thoughts that God is wrong, that God is unfaithful, that God is unjust. Just like this imaginary Jew. And actually we start to be blasphemous just like them. So we need to guard ourselves as well and challenge our own thoughts and be careful and remember, no, let God be true and every man a liar. God is the one who's right. We are the wrong ones who are in the wrong. And we need to remember God's goodness and his righteousness and his holiness. The surprising thing is, if you suffer as a Christian, the surprising thing is not that you suffer, but we don't suffer more, isn't it? That's the surprising thing, given that we're sinners. And in terms of, you know, there are some Christians who, or professing Christians, who when they suffer, they say, well, God has let me down. I expected more from God than this. But what has God promised you? He said, he's promised you forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of his grace and his help in this life. But he's not promised a life free from suffering this life. He's promised a life free from suffering in the life to come. If you have hardships and difficulties in your life now, God has not been unfaithful. He's not promised you that you're going to have an easy life here. So let us be very careful not to entertain these accusations against God that this unbelieving Jew speaks about here, that Paul mentions, and we can easily start to mimic ourselves if we're not careful. I'd like us to sing now number 258 in the Blue Praise Book. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father.